I will turn the service over to him at this time.
Brother Rogers.
This morning I spoke to you from Isaiah chapter 42. The real value of an address is not so much what is said at the time, but is what the audience make of it afterwards. They should go back to their Bibles, reread the chapter in the light of the hints that have been given during the address, and develop the matter for themselves. You may recall that this morning we had three major points. I tried to do this so as to make it easy for the audience to remember. The past, the present, the future. The past, the Lord Jesus on earth, not lifting up his voice nor crying or clamoring for a position. The present, the Lord Jesus, a light of the Gentiles, dispelling their darkness and bringing in light where there was gloom. The future, he breaking the silence that had for so long existed and coming out in order to execute judgment, to suppress iniquity, and to establish righteousness. That's what I tried to say this morning in brief. And I hope that many of you will go back to Isaiah chapter 42, read it for yourself, and develop in detail those various points thus indicated. Now this evening I want to talk about a very well-known chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, which actually starts at verse 13 of chapter 52. Now at this point I'm not going to read it, though by the time that I have finished what I want to say, I shall have read the whole lot. But there isn't the slightest shadow of doubt, despite what the Jewish community may say, and despite what rationalists may say, that Isaiah chapter 53 relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is quoted, as a matter of fact, by Matthew in chapter 8 in relation to his healing ministry. Not that there is healing in the atonement, but this passage in Isaiah 53 is cited in Matthew 8 in order to show that the Lord Jesus is the true subject of the chapter. The Ethiopian eunuch who is returning from Jerusalem with a scroll of the prophecy of Isaiah. He was reading it at the time that Philip the evangelist met him. The particular passage is cited in chapter 8, and Philip explained to him, in reply to his inquiry, of whom speaketh this man, of himself or some other person? He explained that Isaiah was talking about the Lord Jesus, and beginning from that scripture, he opened it up to the Ethiopian eunuch. Paul quotes Isaiah 53 in Romans chapter 4. Peter quotes Isaiah 53 in his second chapter of his first letter. So with those evidences, as with also Hebrews chapter 9, whoever wrote that chapter or that epistle, these quotations confirm the fact that the chapter Isaiah 53, which includes the last three verses of chapter 52, relates not to Jeremiah, as some have said, not to the nation of Israel, as others have said, not to some morbid prophet who is unidentifiable, as others have conjectured, but to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Try to satisfy yourself on that point, not by taking the word of the speaker from a platform like this, but by taking your Bible and looking up the various references that have been indicated, and confirming to yourself, of whom speaketh this man? Of himself? Or some other person? It's some other person, not himself. And that other person is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You will notice, if you have a revised version of 1881, that chapter 52, starting from verse 13, gives to us three verses, 13, 14, 15. And that is one paragraph in the revised version. The next paragraph in the revised version is 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 52. Chapter 53. The next paragraph is verses 4, 5, and 6. The next paragraph is verses 7, 8, and 9. And the last paragraph is 10, 11, and 12. And when I tell you that this is all written in poetic form, you will see that virtually it is a hymn. And a hymn of five stanzas, which stanzas comprise three verses of our Bible each. So 5 threes of 15, three verses of chapter 52, and 12 of chapter 53 give to us 15 verses in three verses each, five stanzas. Actually, primarily the song, for it is a song, is a confessional song about the Lord Jesus, sung by the nation of Israel. It hasn't yet been sung, but the day is coming when it will be. We all of us know that the nation of Israel as a nation now has no room for the Lord Jesus. They do not acknowledge. And were you to discuss Isaiah 53 with them, they would tell you that it relates to some other party. Most of them differ as to the person that they would name, but it certainly doesn't relate to Jesus, for they have no room for him. But the day is coming, and I suspect that it is fast coming, when that nation of Israel is going to have their eyes open, and they will see that they were verily guilty of the murder of their Messiah. I know the Vatican at Rome has tried to whitewash the guilt of the Jew of late, and to say that the Jew was not responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus. But if you read your New Testament fairly, with an open mind, you must reach the conclusion that Peter was correct when he looked the Sanhedrin in the face and said, "You took him, you slew him, you hanged him on a tree, you got Pilate to give a verdict against him, and you got the Gentiles to aid and abet you in doing it. You said you would not have this man to reign over you. You had no king but Caesar, and the nation of Israel were responsible for his death." And from then till now, they have been hostile to him, and they will not acknowledge him, Jesus, to be their true Messiah. You try it with any Jew who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus, and there's only a handful who are. But try it with any other Jew, and you will see how bitter they are toward you. I well remember when I was on a plane going to Palestine from Egypt. There was sitting beside me a Jew. I didn't know he was a Jew till he spoke and revealed his position. And I started to talk to him about the Lord Jesus. And I never could have believed that a young man could have been so full of hatred to one whom he had never seen, but of whom he had heard and whose nation had been guilty of his murder. A friend of mine in the days of the Munich crisis was doing business with three other Jews who had come over from the continent of Europe. And they were talking after their business had been finished about the persecution of the Jews. And my friend said, "Well, gentlemen, you know why they are suffering." And they said, "Why?" "I suppose it is because we have all the money." "No, no." Another one said, "I suppose it is because we are the cleverest brains in the world." "No, no." Another one conjectured it was because they had all the plum jobs. "No." When another one said, "You don't mean Jesus, do you?" My friend said, "I do. That's the cause of your trouble. But the day is coming when their eyes will be open, when they will look upon him whom they have pierced, when they will repent of their national crime, when every house apart, not a national day of mourning when people come together in vast congregations, and when one is leading in confession and most people have their eyes open and their hearts hardened, not that, but each one in their own home, the prophet apart, the priest apart, the common person apart, and they will all say, 'We made a tremendous blunder when we put him to death. This is our God. We ought never, never to have done what we did.'" And when you read Isaiah 53, you are reading the confessional song of a repentant nation of Israel who say something like this: "We esteem them stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But we now see our blunder. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." All of us as a Jewish people have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Now we understand the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Remember then that Isaiah 53 is the psalm of confession of a repentant Jewish community, the Jewish nation, which is yet going to receive the Lord Jesus back and to acknowledge him as king. And although the Jewish people put him to death on a Roman gibbet outside of Jerusalem, they will give to him a throne inside Jerusalem and will acknowledge him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you say, "But are you robbing us of the benefit of Isaiah 53 for our own present time?" Not a bit. Matthew quoted it, as I've mentioned. Philip explained it to the Ethiopian eunuch, as I have mentioned. Paul, writing to the Romans, cites it in chapter 4. The writer to the Hebrews cites it in chapter 9. And Peter gives to you a detailed explanation in the second chapter of his first epistle. For he says, he bare, and quoting Isaiah 53, he bare our sin in his own body on the tree. And although this chapter says all we like sheep has gone astray, he said, "You were the sheep that were going astray, but you have returned to the bishop and overseer of your soul." So he explains in chapter 2 of his first epistle that the chapter relates to the Lord Jesus, and its application is to every sinner that has gone astray from God. It is a very wonderful chapter. One of those chapters that was allocated to us when we were children at school in England as a section of Holy Scripture that had to be memorized. And I'm afraid that in those days I found this somewhat difficult to memorize, by reason of the fact that I couldn't follow the sequence of it as I would have wished, had it been sequential, logical, one thing easily flowing out of the other, I might have been able more easily to have remembered. Had it been an anecdote, that there had been individuals in the anecdote, well, that might have been very easily remembered. But here was something that was not anecdotal. Here was something that didn't appear to be logical. Here was something that at that time I didn't know, but I know now, was Hebrew poetry. And here was something that was prophetic in character, but that was Christian in principle. I don't wonder that youngsters found it difficult to memorize these 15 verses. But I want to try to make it easy for you to remember it. And so I'm going to put it this way. Don't forget that I've told you it is one hymn made up of 5 stanzas. And each stanza is made up of 3 verses. And the first stanza, which is the last 3 verses of chapter 52, tell you what God thinks about Christ. Try to remember that. Because over and against that, the next stanza, which is the first 3 verses of chapter 53, tells you what man thinks about Christ. And it's totally the opposite, one of the other. What God thinks of him is totally different from what man thinks of him. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. And when we come to look at what God thinks of Christ and compare it with what man thinks of Christ, we shall see that they are not identical, but that they are the very opposite. Then the next 3 verses, or the next stanza, tells us what God did to Christ, while the next stanza tells us what man did to Christ. So this is very easy to remember. What God thinks of Christ, what man thinks of Christ. What God did to Christ, what man did to Christ. And the final stanza is the great crescendo. Just the same as a musical piece winds itself up in a crescendo of music and composition that summarizes the whole, so we shall discover that the last stanza is the great crescendo of this wonderful confessional hymn. Let us ascertain what God thinks of Christ by reading the last 3 verses of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently or wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he stop or sprinkle. The idea of this splashing water in the face, which startles and sprinkles a person, sprinkled many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at thee. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. This is put in the future because this is what God intends to do for Christ. And what God intends to do for Christ shows what he thinks of Christ. What does he think of him? He uses what in the Hebrew language would be the superlative degree. They don't have in the Hebrew language, like we have in our English, good, better, best. What they do sometimes is they repeat a word three times. Holy, holy, holy means most holy. That's the superlative degree. Or sometimes they use three synonymous phrases. And here we have the three synonymous phrases. He shall be exalted, number one. Extolled or lifted up, number two. And be very high, number three. Which is the superlative degree. Says God, this is what I think of him. I think of him in this fashion. That I am prepared to give him the highest place in the universe. To quote it, Peter, Philippians chapter 2, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name given to Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven where he once was, of things on earth whither he came, of things under the earth whither he went, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what God thinks of. This is what is stated here. Many were astonished at him when they saw his visage was so marred, more than any man, his form more than the sons of men, so that he was hardly recognizable as a man. And people were astonished as they looked at him. And many were astonished. Said God, I'm going to compensate. I'm not going to allow him to suffer that indignity for nothing. So shall he suffer many nations. Many nations, not merely many people. Kings, the highest of the nations, shall shut their mouths at him. For that which hath not been told them shall they see. That which they hath not heard shall they consider. Says God, that's what I think of him. You may think far differently. That I'm going to give him the highest name. I'm going to give him the highest place. I'm going to cause that the highest of the earth shall bow down and acknowledge him. And they will all of them shut their mouths at him and will never, never contemplate lifting a lip against him, for he will stand unrivaled and supreme. That's what God thinks of Christ. What did man think of? Now our next stanza, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53. Who has believed our report? That report of that first stanza. Who has believed? The Jew would say, you tell that to the Marines, as we say in English. If you think that Jesus is going to hold that highest place, well, you have another thing. We don't believe that. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord being revealed? For he shall grow up before him, God, as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. Israel was like a dry, barren ground, yielding no fruit for God, and no blessing for men. It was like a barren wilderness. In fact, says God in chapter 5 of this very prophecy, what more could I have done to my vineyard than I had done? And I looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it only brought forth wild grapes, rotten, putrid grapes, good for nothing whatsoever. And here in that people, out of that soil, there was a root that sprang up. He was a root out of a dry ground, but he had no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. despised as to his person, rejected as to his claim, a man of sorrow, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, so that when he came down the road, we looked the other way. We weren't going to look at him. And although he seemed to be pitiable and despised and rejected, we didn't want anything to do with him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's what man thought of him. Jews and Gentiles alike, for we don't want merely to blame the Jews, we want to remember that the Gentiles were equally to blame in rejecting Christ. Herod had no room for him. Pilate had no room for him. Many another Gentile had no room for him. So that Jews and Gentiles despised him in his person, rejected him in his claims, and the Jews said, "We've no king but Caesar. We're not having this man to reign over us. If he claims to be the Son of God, that's blasphemy. We reject that claim. If he claims to be the King of the Jews, that's treason. We reject that." So he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Nobody wanted. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, but he saw a people under the heel of Satan, hostile to himself. And when they saw it, he turned their face the other way and wouldn't look at him. Treated him like they treated the leper, for the leper had to go outside of the camp, and his hair had to be disheveled, and his hand had to be put on his mouth, and he had to cry, "Unclean, unclean," and all other people got as far away from him as they could. Do you not see what God thought of Christ was totally different from what man thought of Christ? And we shall have to ask the question, now who was right? Were they right, or was he right? Were God's thoughts of Christ correct, or were man's thoughts of Christ correct? But our next stanza gives to us something amazing. We are now going to consider what God did for Christ. Look at verse 4 onward, for from verse 4 to 6 is what God did to Christ. This is amazing. Remember what I've said, my dear friends, what God thought of Christ. He couldn't do too much to honor him, to exalt him, to extol him. He made him the highest of the kings of the earth. And yet, what did he do to him? Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrow. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But it's quite true that he was stricken. It's quite true he was smitten of God. Quite true he was afflicted. But why was it? He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him, or the word actually is, the Lord hath heaped upon him, the punishment of us all. Now this is amazing. First of all, as I've told you, this is the confessional psalm of Israel. And the nation of Israel later on will say, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But we now see we made a great blunder. And we were the cause of the trouble. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon us. And with his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one to his own way. And the Lord heaped upon him the iniquity of us all. He wasn't in fault. We were at fault. Our judgment was wrong. But God's action explains it all. This is what God did for Christ. Now every one of us here can put ourselves in at the first all of verse 6. And I hope every one of us here will put ourselves in at the last all of verse 6. All of us in this hall this evening have gone astray like foolish sheep. Every one of us in willfulness has turned to his own way. But the Lord, we must acknowledge, and I hope we are glad to do so, has heaped upon him the iniquity, and the Hebrew word means not only iniquity, but the punishment of us all. So that the believer who puts himself in the last all, and includes himself in the pronoun us, is acknowledging that the Lord Jesus for his punishment. You see what is involved. In our verse 5, sin is transgression. That's going beyond prescribed limits. When a man has a piece of ground, and he puts a notice up, trespassers will be prosecuted. Some boys jump the fence and get onto the ground. They are transgressors. Then there is the next word, iniquity. For sin is iniquity. Stubborn perversity. That leads me to say, I'm going to do it and I don't care for anybody. That's iniquity. The next word that we have is chastisement. Which means that our sins need correction. For our sins were the product of enmity. The chastisement of our peace. Peace. For sin is not only transgression. Sin is not only iniquity. But sin is enmity. And sin is a disease. And by his stripes we are healed. There was a dread disease in Old Testament times called leprosy. It was deeper than the skin. Sometimes it showed itself in an open, filthy sore. Sometimes it showed itself in a tiny white hair. But in any event, however it showed itself, leprosy was an incurable, fatal disease. Sin is like that. And only God could cure that leprosy then. Only God can cure sin now. And here is the remedy. This person, of whom God thought so much in the last three verses of chapter 52, and who was so contemptuously thought of by man in the first three verses of chapter 53, was dealt with, and God did to him what you wouldn't have expected God ever to have done to him. God heaped upon him the punishment of us all. There is a hymn, I don't know whether it's in this book or one of your excellent hymn books, that starts with the words, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. See him hanging on the tree. There on the cross of Calvary, with the Lamb of God, crying out in the darkness, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is mine equal. Smite the shepherd. That's what happened when the Lord Jesus died. What did man do to him? But remember what we thought, what God thought of him, first stanza. What man thought of him, the second stanza. What God did to him, the third stanza. What man did to him, the fourth stanza. Let us read the fourth stanza. Verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. They didn't even give him a term of imprisonment. They didn't give him a fair trial. He was taken from prison and from judgment. For you remember when Pilate offered Barabbas saw Jesus and said, who will you have, this man or Barabbas? Barabbas had been tried. Barabbas had been proved guilty. Barabbas had been condemned. The middle cross was for Barabbas. The Lord Jesus had had no fair trial, no judgment. He had been given no term of imprisonment. He was taken away from prison and from judgment. And he was before his judges, falsely accused, but he opened not his mouth, and he was dumb like a lamb or sheep before the shearer. And who shall declare this generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, in the middle of his days at the age of 33, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. They deserved it, not he. And they appointed his grave, this is how it should be. They appointed his grave with the wicked, and his body was to be thrown with the body of the other criminals into the valley of Kidron, and there to be burned. They appointed it, but under the providence of God, he was with the rich in his death, and a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, put his tomb in the which nobody had ever yet lain. So if anybody came out, it could have only been the only one that went in. He put that tomb at the disposal of the Lord Jesus. He was with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And that's what man did to him. They didn't give him a fair trial. They falsely accused him. They didn't give him the option of a prison term, even if he deserved it, but he didn't deserve it. They oppressed him. They afflicted him. He didn't defend himself. They appointed his grave with the wicked criminals. But God overrode him, so that he was with the rich in his death. The human race is a dreadful race. Sin has done its worst amongst us. And I hope that not one of us are going to just, as it were, fold our hands or rub our hands together and say, well, thank God, if I'd have lived in those days, I wouldn't have agreed to that. We don't know our own heart. For had we been in that crowd, we should have certainly said as they say, we will not have that man to reign over us. You say, how do I know that? How long was it before you were converted? And all the time before you were converted, you said, we won't have that man to reign over me. Now the final crescendo. And so we're going to read verses 10 down to the end of the chapter. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise it. That doesn't mean that God was delighted in it. But just as the sovereign of Great Britain might say with regard to a certain criminal, it has pleased Her Majesty to give to him a pardon, so it pleased the Lord in the dealings judicially with the human race. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? He didn't want to bruise others. he has put into Greece. For he wanted the human race to be brought into joy. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, for that's what he was when he was on the cross. Once in the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. So he was cut off. And who will declare his generation? He had no family to follow him. He was cut off and had nothing. But now in resurrection, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, for he lives by the power of an endless life. He lives to die no more. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's what chapter 52 says. He shall see of the travel of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And as he has looked down the vista of time, from the time that he rose from the dead till now, and thinks of that number that cannot be numbered, all of whom have been redeemed by his most precious blood, he sees of the travel of his soul and is satisfied. By his knowledge shall he justify, shall my righteous servant justify many. And every believer in the Lord Jesus is justified by faith, a subject that we can't deal with now. For he shall bear their iniquity. And Peter said, he bare in his own body our sin on the tree. And when you get our, it means that each individual says, he bare in his own body my sins on the tree. And jointly we say, our sins on the tree, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore, because he took my place, bore my punishment, removed my sins, justified me by faith, therefore, says God, I'm going to compensate. He endured so much, I'll compensate him, and here's the crescendo. Therefore will I divide him a portion. Omit the word with. Put a debt. A portion. The great. And the great ones are going to be his portion. Further, he shall divide the spoil, a dash, the strong. And those that were thinking that they were the great ones of the earth and the strong ones of the earth have got to be subject to him. And God will divide them as his spoil and as his portion. Because he poured out his soul unto death. He was obedient even until death. The death of the cross. And like a drink offering, he poured out his life right unto death. That's number one. He was numbered with the transgressors. And that's quoted in the New Testament. And on the one hand and on the other hand, there were two criminals, and he was in the midst, and he was numbered with the transgressors, though he wasn't a transgressor. Number three, and he bare the sin of many. Why not all? If everybody trusted him, it would be true. He bare the sin of all. But unfortunately, everybody doesn't trust him. I hope everybody in this hall will trust him. So that we could say he bare the sin of all in this hall. And further, he made intercession for the transgressor. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Listen to that prayer when he uttered it as he was being crucified. And then when he was raised from the dead, he said to his disciples, now go into all the world and preach the forgiveness of sin. And wherever you find a sinner, tell him, because I died on the cross, every one of his sins may be forgiven. Now after we've had a word of prayer, I'm going to ask that we shall sing two verses of a hymn, which I'll give out in a minute. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We recognize that we were amongst the crowds that had wrong thoughts about him and did wrong things towards him. But we thank thee for thy thoughts and for thy wonderful actions and the ultimate vindication of Christ that thou didst give when thou didst raise him from the dead and set him at thine own right hand. Lord, bless this study to us. Send us back to our Bible, that we may meditate over these things and derive further blessing. For our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now I'm going to suggest that we sing just two verses of number 188. The first verse and the last. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Verses 1 and 3 of 188.